I've gone on record to declare that Perkasie Mennonite Church is a great congregation. I stand by my word. And to the one who says, well, what makes Perkasie Mennonite a great congregation, I would say, why? I think you're a great congregation. But today you're going to have to wait a while to hear that. There has been a lot of talk in the last few years in our country about greatness. Are we great? Did we used to be great and no longer are great? Can we be great again? Are we greater than any other country? Now, what I find ironic is that typically overlooked in all this talk is the question, that's a big question to me, what is greatness in the first place? What does it look like? How would we know it if we saw it? And how then can we embody it in our own lives and our communities? Seems like the question of greatness is as old as humanity itself. We see it in ancient stories, including the gospel text that Leona just read for us this morning from John or from Mark's gospel. Jesus finds his disciples arguing on the road about who among them is the greatest. And what Jesus does next changes everything. It changes the script. The sermon, really, this morning builds on what came last week in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. We see that the Messiah is no military conqueror who will vanquish the powers of Caesar with a shallow strength of domination by violence. But rather, Jesus is the suffering servant, the good shepherd, with the deep transforming strength of vulnerability and love for neighbor and, yes, even enemy. That is what the Messiah will be, one who will conquer by transforming hearts and lives, who walks not the way of Caesar, but the way of suffering love. It's Jesus' way of being. It's his mission. He calls his disciples, and anyone who would follow him would model him to this same way of being and doing, living their lives in love and service, finding their lives by letting go of self-serving grasping and unfurling our hands in generosity, vulnerability, and compassion. Now, at first, the disciples, as we see them, feel this is such an upside-down message that it is anything like how the world actually works, and they just flat-out reject it. Remember how Peter rebukes Jesus, only to be rebuked by Jesus. They don't understand. They don't trust. They don't believe. And so Jesus tries again. In today's text, he's returned to his home country in Galilee from the Gentile country up there in the north in Caesarea Philippi. He keeps a low profile now, away from the crowds pressing in on him. And maybe Jesus thinks to himself that maybe with a little bit of peace and quiet, some time away with just his inner circle of 12, that the disciples will come to more fully understand and grasp this radical truth that he's telling them. That they would be able to wrap their minds and their hearts around this idea of suffering love rather than military conquest. He's still teaching, as he did from the beginning, that he will be betrayed and killed and then rise again on the third day to new life. But even the second time around, the disciples still don't understand. Even worse, Mark says, they're afraid to ask. They're afraid to ask. And we might ask the question, what are they afraid of? Well, maybe they're like Peter, still hoping that the Messiah is, in fact, a glorious conqueror and that he will change his mind and join the great conquest. Maybe they're afraid to press the point because they might get the same reaction that Peter got from Jesus. Or maybe they're afraid of what Jesus says, that they will actually have to pick up their own crosses and follow, and that that's more than they bargained for. Or maybe what they're afraid of is that they're going to get into big trouble with authorities. Because, you know, it never goes well for these radical revolutionaries, these prophets in Jerusalem. That's why the Romans had perfected the art of public execution by hanging these treasonous rebels on crosses as a public example to everyone else. Now, speaking of prophets, in the background here to this whole story is the ancient tradition, a vision evoked by the prophet Isaiah way back thousands of years, a vision that's been carried on down through the history, a vision of a suffering servant, one who is rejected and despised by everyone, but through whom God's deliverance will be carried out. So when Jesus says that the Son of Humanity must suffer and be rejected, he's drawing on this old idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah. And the basic idea is this, that God is going to pull off this great reversal, that stone that the builders rejected will become, in fact, the chief cornerstone of this beautiful building of God's people. Or as the psalmist in 118 puts it, God won't deliver Israel through a mighty warrior or a healthy, wealthy king, but in the opposite way, in the most stunning, surprising way imaginable, God will deliver humanity through a rejected, despised, suffering servant. This will be and has to be then the sure sign that God is at work, not the might of any human, not the ability of a human, but divine grace that has the last word. This is the way that salvation will and must come, not through conquest, but through the suffering servant, that being a gift of grace. But the disciples are still scratching their head. They're not buying it. It sounds all too fanciful, too much of a stretch. They're worried. They're afraid. Remember, the text says they're afraid. And time and again, the disciples fall into fear. So Jesus asks them over and over again, "Why are you afraid? Do not fear, only believe." For Mark, faith is about fortitude, about courage, about taking bold initiatives. I heard someone once say that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The disciples had plenty of doubts, and Jesus never cast dispersion on their doubts. The opposite of faith is fear. But fear has many faces. Sometimes fear looks like this tough exterior. It's blustering, putting others down and elevating oneself, hiding behind tough rhetoric, insisting that we are superior to our enemies, overcompensating for deep-seated anxiety and underlying fear. So whenever you see that kind of tough exterior, pretty much know it's a veneer. A truly confident person doesn't brag, doesn't need to cover up anything, doesn't need to cover up any shallow and deep-seated fear. Sure enough, what the disciples do at Jesus' revelation, what do? At his revelation of upcoming suffering, do they take it as an opportunity to look deep within for sober humility and counting the cost? No. They're afraid. They're worried. And they cover it up by competing for who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus asked them, I think he probably knows, but he asked them anyway, "So what are you arguing about on the way?" They fall silent, maybe too embarrassed to answer. They're having a boasting contest about greatness, whose insecurity is the greatest, really. Who could brag the loudest and most convincingly and convince the most people, covering that great hole of anxiety deep in their gut. So Jesus sits down. Now, unlike us, pastors tend to stand up to teach and preach. But in the synagogue, rabbis sat down to teach and preach. So Jesus sits down. So that's Mark's cue here that there's teaching about to happen. And he calls the disciples to gather around and listen. And I can imagine the conversation goes something like this. "So you want to be great? Good. I understand. I agree. I'm calling you to greatness. I want you to be great. But you've mistaken dominance for greatness. Supremacy for greatness. Being first of all for as greatness. But that understanding of greatness then and now is actually upside down. You want to be first of all? Then set out to be last of all. Servant of all. The one kneeling to wash the feet of others. The one who gives up a seat so that the lowliest can have that seat at the table." And then Jesus does something amazingly astounding. There's children there as well. He takes a child and places that child right in the center of the circle. And in those days, a child had no status. Was the lowliest of the low, below women yet. Jesus puts her in the center of the conversation. He exalts her over these grown men who feel they're so superior, who just moments ago are arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus, who would occupy that central position, who would have the biggest throne, you might say. But no, little Grace is at the center. Whoever welcomes Grace welcomes Jesus. And whoever welcomes Grace welcomes Jesus. Welcomes God. To welcome a child is to welcome Christ, to welcome God. This journey Jesus is on, the journey of the cross and resurrection, is about a way of life, the way of life of service to all people, no matter how small, how lowly, no matter who they are or who they aren't. This, Jesus says, is a life of greatness, true greatness. Not all of us have done great things, but many of us have done small things with great love. And this is the way of Jesus. And before you know it, we'll be entering into Advent again and think about it as the pattern of God coming to us again, being born, how? As a child, a vulnerable, helpless child, dependent on others, God among us, Jesus among us. This is what true greatness looks like. And one of the oldest hymns was put to music, words found in the book of Philippians chapter 2, "Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant." This is so Jesus. And if we want to model Jesus, we go and do likewise. Jesus is about action, not just belief, but action. Shane Claiborne, who works among the poor in a violent neighborhood of Kensington nearby, embodies as well as anyone I know this ethic of loving service. He was interviewed this past week. Mary heard the interview on WHYY. And he said that he had spent time in younger years in Calcutta with Mother Teresa. And she told him this: not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. So at the end of the day, modeling, following Jesus isn't about believing the right things about him so we can go to heaven when we die, but rather patterning our lives in service as Jesus did, living in great love and loving service day after day after day in the little things. And this counters the conventional wisdom, that view of greatness, and helps turn the world upside down, or should we say right side up. And it helps usher in the kingdom of God, heaven coming down to earth. And in our personal lives, in our professional lives, and in our congregational lives, in our civic lives, we can be great, not with a conquering spirit, not with bluster and putting others down, but with a servant's heart and spirit. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, you're a great congregation, and here's why. You embody greatness not because of your size, but because of your love. And your openness to welcoming the little ones. Not just children, but those who would be viewed as the little ones by our society. Those without power, prestige, wealth, or status. Those who are often marginalized because of their sexuality or their gender identity. So I invite you as a congregation going forward, don't wring your hands over your small size. This passage should teach us that God loves small things. Children and congregations. Indeed, Jesus and God identify with us. How did they choose to appear among us? In a very small, vulnerable package, as I've already said. So small is beautiful. That's why I married that woman. That wasn't in the text. And sure, if and when you grow in size as a congregation, celebrate that. But it seems to me that God's preferential way is toward the small. The churches of the early church were small bands of followers meeting in houses scattered throughout the known world. They very well may be the church of the future as mega churches fall away, as their numbers decline, and they could no longer afford their elaborate complexes. I sort of see mega churches going the way of the shopping mall. I don't know. May they flourish as well. In all of my pastoral ministry, as I've reflected back on these years of ministry, I've been doing a lot of reflection for some reason these days. All of my churches that I've served have been relatively small churches. So I believe that the future is in small congregations. And even though sometimes I have felt that conferences and denominations seem to prefer the big, maybe we need to sit a child in the middle, in the center of our institutions, so that they turn their attention more readily to bodies like PNC. And in spite of, or perhaps because you're a small in number, you are great because you get the message. You get the message Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and all who would follow after. A child in the center, without power, status, wealth, or political agenda. You know to serve those who are right around you and under your nose, so to speak. And you have been beautiful examples of servanthood to each other, to our community. You do it in small ways, but with great love. Continue in this way. I see your love as you spend time in the fellowship hall after worship, drinking coffee, sharing, where in some churches, at the dismissal, people head for the door. I find that small churches tend to have strong lay leaders, and PNC has been blessed with leaders who are willing to step up. And if I have been a success in my pastoral ministry, it's in no small part because of leaders like you. You who are up front in leadership positions and you who are behind the scenes. PMC as a small church has been creative and has been willing to take risks and be adaptive. We can make these decisions quickly and efficiently. And another thing that I thought about small churches is that we grieve losses and feel loss more acutely than large churches. You grieve together through a time of conflict in your church experience, and you learned and grew from it. And we have grieved physical loss. Physical loss by death of strong leaders. And ironically, they happen to be five women. Kind of the fab five women. Becky, Naomi, Marilyn, Barbara, Mary Lou. And of course, our matriarch, Lena, our patriarch, Lester. We've lost people who've gone to larger churches or because they've moved away, and we grieved. It's hard to grieve. It's painful. It hurts. We don't like it. But we do it well. I remember sitting with ministry team at my home shortly after Becky Felton died. wondering what we would do, how we would go on, what we could say. And we knew there wasn't anything to say or do, but to go through it together. Sometime later, we invited John and Sandy Drescher Lehman to come and talk about grief. This past week, Stephen Colbert interviewed Anderson Cooper, and Anderson talked about grief, losing both of his parents, his father when he was 10 years old. And he said all of his life, he never grieved. Finally, he got permission from people to start grieving. And then he found as he grieved, he could also experience joy. That before that, keeping the grief down was also keeping the joy down. So we grieve and we grieve well. And we grieve again. So, you want to be great? That's good. Continue to serve each other and your neighbors. And in doing so, you achieve greatness far beyond what any politician will ever think or imagine. I love you. I love you, small, great PMC. Amen.